We are in a series called Words of Comfort and Clarity in the book of Revelation. And this week I was having a conversation with a young man, and we were talking about God, and we were talking about God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. And we were having a conversation that maybe you've had or thought about, and the idea of the God of the Old Testament at times can seem very different than the God of the New Testament. When you read the Old Testament, some people kind of have this idea of God is just always angry, he's always pouring out his wrath, he's just destroying people and taking people out. And then you come to the New Testament, it seems like it's all about love. You love each other, be kind to each other. And sometimes you feel like there's this dichotomy, he's almost talking about two different people. And yet we had to be able to have the conversation and realize that when you really read through the whole Bible, you see that God is the same God through the whole Bible. You see in the Old Testament time and time again where God is merciful and gracious, where he had every right to judge more strongly than he did, but yet he relented in many cases and rescued people out of the situations that they were in. In the New Testament, yes, we're absolutely told that we are to love one another as God loves us, that God is a God of love. He absolutely is. But as we saw last week and what we looked at, that God is also a God who will judge sin and evil. It's part of who he is. It's part of his nature. It's something that must be done for him to be who he is. And there is a day coming where that's going to happen in dramatic form. And in the midst of that day, we're also going to see God's mercy and grace be exhibited once again. And we're going to see that this morning. If you have your Bibles or a way to look at Scripture, I really want to encourage you to open to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, that's where we'll be. As we ended last week's message, we talked in chapter 6 about these seals that Jesus has the authority to open. And as he opens them, there's these judgments that begin to be poured out upon the earth, represented in four horsemen. And we kind of walk through those things, and there's a lot of imagery there. And these seals represent God's plan for the end of history, including his judgment on evil and sin. God will indeed deal with all that is wrong in this world. And we saw that it ended with the sixth seal, which was a massive earthquake where the sun, the moon, and the stars were impacted, mountains were laid low, and kind of this image of sort of the end of the world in a lot of ways, or at least the way we might perceive it. And in the midst of that, there was a response of all who were experiencing that, from the highest to the lowest, from kings to slaves, and their response was to try to hide, to avoid what was taking place. And yet there was really nowhere for them to go. And in verse 16, at the end of chapter 6, it says this: "They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Judgment has arrived.'" And here's the question they ask: and who can withstand it? Who can stand in the midst of the judgment of God? Who sees everything, who's aware of all that's going on. It doesn't matter how high a position you have and what resources you have available, all the way down to the lowest position, and you may not have many resources at all will be held accountable. And chapter 7 that we're going to look at today answers the question of who can stand in the middle of God's judgment. They raise the question, who can stand? And chapter 7 is going to give us an answer, because there are going to be those who are able to stand in the midst of God's judgment. So verse 1 of chapter 7 says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree." Here we go, back into the imagery, things that are going on. Verse 2, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who'd been given power to harm the land and the sea, saying," verse 3, "'Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.'" So what's going on here? Winds, and you can see this in the Old Testament. Again, remember, Old Testament is a key to understanding the New, especially the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, the concept of winds often have to do with judgment. So this represents God's judgment that's going to come on the world, but basically he's saying, hold up, don't do it yet. There's something that needs to happen before that takes place. And these four corners represent the four directions of the compass: north, south, east, and west. And so it's going to be judgment upon the whole earth. And a seal is going to be placed upon certain people. And we're going to see they're described as the servants of our God. So these are people who are Jesus followers. That's part of what they are. And so there's going to be this seal placed on their foreheads. When we look at seals in Scripture, it often represented ownership or approval, or even in the day in which these people lived. Often it could even be a sign of protection. You don't mess with that person because the seal that they carry or the seal that's upon them represents a higher power that will protect them if you try to go against them. We see this through Scripture in a number of different places, this concept, this idea, if not totally this way, then similar to it. In the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were getting ready to come out of Egypt, and the plagues were happening, and the last plague was going to take place. And if you remember the story at all, if you don't, it's what happens is that God tells through Moses the people, look, you need to take a lamb, you need to sacrifice that lamb, and you need to put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your home, on the top and on the sides. And by doing that, when God's judgment angel, the death angel literally, would come to take the firstborn of every family, that was God's final judgment on the nation of Egypt through the plagues, he will see the blood on your door and the angel will pass over your house. That's where the idea of the Passover comes from, right? So that was the idea. So everyone who did that, they put a mark or a seal on their door. They avoided judgment was the idea. And so we see that very even early on in the story of Scripture. In the book of Ezekiel, one of the prophets in chapter 9, God tells a messenger to put a mark on the foreheads, even more similar to what we see here, of the people of Israel. And these are the ones who are distraught about how bad the nation has gotten. These are the ones who are grieving how off track the nation of Israel has gotten. So God says, put a seal on those individuals, and the rest we're going to judge. We're going to deal with the evil that has come up in my people. So both of these have the idea of protection from a judgment that was coming. Now, here in this passage, it's basically as if God is saying, hold up on the judgment until we put this mark of protection on them. We don't know if it was visible or invisible. We don't know if other people could see it, or it was just something that God did and he knew about it. But somehow they were marked out for his protection. And here we see a principle that we also see throughout the Bible, that when God judges sin, he always rescues a remnant. He always rescues a remnant. There are always those that in the midst of his judgment that still have hearts tuned to him, that he protects and sees through, that are not a part of whatever his judgment is going to be. And we see here that in particular, a remnant of Jewish people, because God still has promises to fulfill to the Jewish people. If they can actually be wiped out, then Satan wins because God can't fulfill his promises to them. And so through history, we've seen time and time again, efforts made, I believe, with the enemy behind the scenes in a spiritual sense, seeking to wipe out the people of Israel, the Jewish people. Because by doing that, again, God's plan could be thwarted. And yet time and time again, you see God rescue from the story of Esther in the Bible, where the people were to be wiped out and a Jewish woman steps up as the queen and ends up, God uses her to protect the people, all the way to probably the one that we are most familiar with, the Holocaust in World War II, when an effort was made to systematically wipe out the Jewish people, among others. 6 million at least were killed during that time. And all through history, as you look through the historical record, Middle Ages, all periods of history, you see these efforts where often the Jewish people were blamed for things, and then that was the reason why they were attacked and many times wiped out or expelled from other nations. It has happened over and over again. And yet God has continued to protect a remnant of his people. Now, this idea of sealing or having a seal of God's protection or ownership, I don't know if you realize this, but if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you have a seal. You have a sign of God owning you in the sense of that you belong to him and that of his protection in your life. Maybe you haven't been aware of that, but that's true. It's not a physical mark on your body that you see, but it's something that God has done. We find this in Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul writes this, and you also... He's talking to the Ephesian believers in Jesus. We're included in Christ. You were brought in. You were made part of God's family. When? When did that happen? Not when you did something to earn it. Not when you were baptized, not when you gave money, not when you went to church. No, when you believe, when you heard the message of truth, you had to hear the gospel, the good news, the gospel of your salvation. When you believe, so they heard it and they believed it. That's what they did. And when that happened, you were marked in him, there it is, with a seal. That seal is the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And among many other things that the Holy Spirit does in our lives as followers of Jesus, one of the roles that he has is he is a mark upon us saying we belong to Jesus. And when Jesus promised to come back to take those who are his, there is a sign upon us that says we belong to him. And that sign is the Spirit. And oh, what good news and what great day it will be when we are ultimately protected by God and taken up and caught up to be with him. Why? To our credit? No, to the praise of his glory. Because he is gracious and merciful and willing to do that on our behalf. What great news for us as well. Now, that's not exactly the seal we're talking about here, but there is a sense in which we too also have a seal from God. In verse 4, he says, "Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. And I think this is really important, from all the tribes of Israel. So there certainly seems to be a relation to the Jewish people here, pretty clearly stated. And then he goes through and he lists some of the sons of Israel, who's Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And if you know any the Old Testament history, the Jewish history, Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. And you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were considered the three patriarchs, the big three, so to speak. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and from Israel came 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And so that's what we're talking about here. And so in this list, he talks about Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher, and on it goes as he lists through the names of these different tribes. And from each of these tribes, 12,000 are being sealed, which equals the 144,000. Now, a couple things that are interesting, and not all that I have explanations for, but this list is different from any of the other lists that we find in Scripture. Judah is listed first instead of Reuben, possibly because out of Judah came the Messiah. Jesus was a descendant of Judah, so maybe he's put first in this list out of honor for that reason. We're not really told. One of the other things we notice is that there's a substitution in the list. One of the tribes, one of the sons of Jacob is missing. Dan is not listed here. And instead, you see Manasseh. Manasseh is actually one of the sons of Joseph. So you see Joseph and one of his sons listed here, but not Dan. And so, of course, the natural question is why. And I'm not sure I have a firm answer on that for you. What we do know when we look into Dan's history is they were a tribe that fell into very steep idolatry, turned away from God in very serious ways. And so maybe they're left out here as a sign of, you know, when you rebel against God, there's a consequence to that. I don't think what we're trying to say is that nobody from the tribe of Dan will end up being in heaven. I don't think that's what's being said here. I think it's a representation, but I do think these are made up of Jewish individuals who have become followers of Jesus. Now, numbering tribes like this is very similar to a military census. In the Old Testament, when you read lists like this, they were usually numbering how many warriors or fighters they would have. 1,000 was a common battalion number, and so 12 battalions per tribe, and that equals to the 144,000. So it seems as what's being described here is that we have a protected, they're sealed, the judgment hasn't come yet, and they're being sealed before the judgment comes, like these ones are going to be protected, a protected army of Jewish people who have become followers of Jesus. So these are Jewish by ethnicity, but they have become followers of Jesus, and they're now a part of God's protected army. Now, when we think army, we think of those who fight, right? It's a very natural image for us. But these individuals are not going to fight with physical weapons. They're not going to try to fight in physical battles to overthrow the enemy, so to speak. Their weapon is going to be their testimony of faith in Jesus. It's going to be their witness to who Jesus is. And as they share their story in the spiritual battle, this is not at all about a physical battle. This is about a spiritual battle. And as they share the truth that they've come to know about Jesus, God's going to take that and begin to advance into enemy territory. And more people, through their witness, are going to come to faith in Jesus. Now, most likely, they're going to go through persecution. They're going to go through hardship. But God's going to use them in some pretty dramatic ways to impact the world. Sometimes we may look at different areas of the world and we may say, I don't know how God's going to make an impact there. It doesn't seem like the gospel is really having much impact in that area of the world. I've been encouraged, and I know I mentioned this to you before, like months ago, but there's a podcast out there called Maverick. And they tell the story of people who have kind of gone down different paths, so to speak, and how God's using them to impact the world. And season one was about a man named Bashira in Central Africa. And as a man that God used, drew him out of a Muslim faith and background, became a follower of Jesus. And this idea of being protected and being a witness, it just comes out so strongly in his story. And I think it's representative of many stories that we just may not know about. His uncle finds out that he's become a follower of Jesus, catches him reading his Bible, and basically says, you got to choose. His uncle has served in the military, and he says, you have to choose. You either forsake that Bible or you forsake us. You know, it's one or the other. You've got to choose between this God of the Bible that you found or your faith that you grew up in. And Bashira, this young man, says, I can't let go of this. It has transformed me. I know it's the truth. And so his uncle took out his pistol, loaded it, and fired two shots directly at his head. The force of the gunshot knocked him over, but he was never hit with a bullet. How do you explain that? Like, it's just his story of what happened. And right then and there, he realized that nothing could touch him unless God allowed it to. Now, I understand there are stories of people who are followers of Jesus who die for their faith. This isn't what God does all the time. But what I find really interesting, I think we need to be reminded of, that nothing can touch them unless God allows it to. And any effort to take somebody's life before God says it's time is going to fail. And yet, God does use martyrs, people who lose their lives for their faith, to be an effective witness to those that they are witnessing to, that they hold on to faith even though they will lose their life. And in the end, they still receive something that is better. Because immediately after they enter this life, they go to be with their Savior and experience all that God has for them there. They really can't lose. And I think that's such an important thing for us to realize as followers of Jesus. Honestly, whatever happens to me, I can't lose. I can't lose. God could give me another 30, 40 years on this earth. Fine. He could take me tomorrow. Would that make me sad for some other people and my family and things like that? Absolutely. But at the end of the day, I'm good. I'm good. In fact, I'm better than I'll have ever been. That's our hope that we have in Christ, no matter what happens to us. The key is, will we continue to be a witness through how we choose to live our lives until the very day that God chooses to take us home, whether it be tomorrow or years, decades from now? Well, they've had an impact. We're going to see. And as we pick up in verse 9, he sees another group of people. He says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, nation, people, and language. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. Now notice that this group is standing before the throne and the Lamb. Remember the question at the end of chapter 6. The wrath of the Lamb and the one on the throne has come. Who can stand? So in light of God's judgment, who he sees everything, he knows everything, who in the world can stand in light of this? And here's the answer. These are standing in front of the throne. They can stand because God has enabled them to stand. They have white robes, which again signify, we've seen this a number of times already, that they have been made clean, that they are accepted. So in other words, they're not going to experience judgment because that's all been taken care of for them, and now they're viewed as white in God's eyes in the sense of not skin color or anything like that. It has to do with cleanliness. They're viewed as clean in God's sight. All of their sin and evil has been taken care of because they have sin and evil too. But because of Jesus and their faith in Jesus, that's been dealt with, that's been covered. And so they can stand on this great day of wrath. They're holding palm branches, and if you're familiar with the New Testament stories, this may remind you of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the triumphal entry a week before he went to the cross. And as he's coming in, the people are laying their coats down on the road, and they've got palm branches, and they're waving them. They're saying, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All these things are being fulfilled of what was said was going to happen in the Old Testament when the Messiah would come. But instead of riding on this white charger, a horse, you know, signal of military victory, he's riding on a donkey, a lowly animal, signify he's coming not to conquer in military style, he's coming to conquer in a different way. And the people are welcoming him. And some of those same people just days later will be shouting, crucify him, because things will have turned. God's plan will be fully brought into effect. But this idea of waving palm branches was a way to honor victors, or those that had achieved something significant, or those that were viewed as deserving high honor. And so they're holding these palm branches in the sense of honoring the victor. Who is the victor? It's the lamb, the one who was killed. The slain lamb is actually the one who wins the day. In verse 10, they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God. He's the only one who can rescue, is what they're saying. Who sits on the throne. And to the Lamb, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Remember, we've been introduced to these back in chapter 4 and chapter 5. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. There's this worship that breaks out because they're recognizing that who the real winner is. The winner is the Father and the Son. The lamb that looks as if it's been killed. The lamb who looks like a loser is actually the winner. And they understand that because they're standing there because of him. There's no other way that they would avoid the judgment and wrath of God if they didn't have his righteousness, his cleanliness ascribed to them. And that's exactly what they've experienced. They know that he is the ultimate winner. The ultimate victory belongs to God the Father and to Jesus. They alone are on the throne at the controls. And so they alone deserve perfect worship. Notice again, sevenfold praise, seven words there, symbol of perfection forever. They're the ones who deserve that. But who is this multitude? Natural question that we might ask. And one of the elders, one of those gathered around the throne, asked John this very question. Verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I love his answer. Sir, you know, I have no idea. You tell me. You're the one who knows what's going on here. And it's interesting, we see this happen several times in Scripture. In the Old Testament, we see a situation very similar to this. And it's kind of like, you want to know the answer to the question? Yeah, I want to know. You know the answer? No, I don't know the answer. How about you tell me the answer? And that's exactly what happens. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So they've come out of the great tribulation. The great tribulation describes this period that we've talked about of a seven-year time, and especially the last 3.5 years. We went over this a little bit last week. That talked about when God's judgment and wrath will be poured out upon the world, when he finally will deal with all that is wrong. And during this time, they have lost their lives, probably due to being martyred for their faith. Because remember, there will be a world ruler during this time who will make it his mission to eradicate the Jewish people and followers of Jesus among whoever else that he might choose. And he will have strong ability to do so. And so there's this incredible throng of people from all over the world who are there before the throne. And I believe many of them are there because of the witness of those 144,000 who have been a witness of who Jesus is. And they've come to understand as they see how things are playing out in history, and they've come to faith in Christ, and they've lost their lives during that time. Even in the most difficult of circumstances, God continues to bring people into his family. Don't ever forget that. Even when life is most difficult, most confusing, it does not mean that God is not working. And in one of the hardest times in history, God will be bringing a multitude of people to himself. Whenever it looks as if darkness has won the day, know that the light is still taking ground. whether we can see it or experience it personally where we are or not. That is what's taking place. That's exactly what God has done. Now, it's interesting that they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. We all know if you wash something in blood, it's not clean. It's stained, right? You get blood on something, it's a stain that you're trying to get out. But this blood actually cleanses. It's an amazing concept, word picture. It's like as if because of the blood of who? Well, it's the Lamb. Only because of his blood can I be made clean. So the only way I'm going to be made clean in God's sight, the only way I'm going to avoid his judgment is to come through the blood of the Lamb. Understand that that blood that was shed on that cross was for me, just as it was for you. And that is the only way that we can experience forgiveness and the mercy and grace of God, which is exactly what he wants for us. Now, this group appears to have lost. Many of them were killed for their faith. They look like losers from the world's perspective, but really they have won. And in that, they are just like their leader, who looked like he lost when he was killed on a cross by Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders who called for him to be crucified. It looked as if he was powerless. It looked as if he had lost the day, but actually he was winning everything in that moment. And so these are just like their leader. And so this is what God grants the losing winners. Those who look like they've lost, but really have won. This is what he does for them. Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God. Don't miss that. Just that. They are in the presence of God. There is no greater place of protection or beauty or wonder or fulfillment or life than in the presence of God. And that's where they are. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Heaven, again, remember the picture is often like a temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. He will protect them. When you think of a shelter, you go there for protection from a tornado or from, you know, some thing that's happened. You go somewhere to find shelter, to find protection from maybe the heat or the weather or whatever it may be, something that's pursuing you. He will shelter them with his presence. And the idea being that that's impenetrable. Nothing can break through. Verse 16, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. They're never again going to go through what they probably have experienced here on this earth, where they've been hungry and thirsty and perhaps hunted and out in the elements and experiencing, you know, things that were unpleasant. It's never going to happen again. Verse 17, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd guides, leads, protects, provides. Jesus is their shepherd, everything that they need. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb is also a shepherd. Interesting to move from one to the other. Lambs and sheep need a shepherd. This Lamb also is a shepherd. So he gives himself for us, but also is our leader, right? And he will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's a powerful statement. All that has brought sadness and pain will be wiped away. What exactly this means or looks like, there's a lot of thought about exactly how God will do that. Quite honestly, I don't know. But I look forward to the day when it happens. And God will fully take away the pain and suffering that we often go through in this life. Especially in a time where people are losing their lives for being witnesses of Jesus. These promises remind us of a passage in Isaiah 49. In fact, many of these lines are direct quotes right out of the passage. And this passage in Isaiah 49 talks about God's servant who will be raised up to restore and regather the Jewish people. And these promises are said, and I just want to read a couple of these as we wrap up this morning. Isaiah 49, verse 10, they will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. That's what a shepherd does. And this shepherd has compassion upon them. Then again, Isaiah 25, The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Why is that important? Because if God says it, it's going to happen. There is no if about it. If God says it, it's going to happen. And that's what we can be confident in. That's what we can be confident in. This Lamb who gave himself for us is also our shepherd who will shelter us, provide for us, lead us, protect us. That's Jesus. And for many of us here, listening or here in person, we've come to understand this about Jesus, at least to some degree, and we've opened up our lives to say, Jesus, we know we need you to be our rescuer. We know that the only way I can avoid the judgment that I deserve, because I know I've got evil and sin right here in my own heart. And the only way that I can be covered or made clean is to come through Jesus and his death on my behalf. Many of us know that. But there are many that we interact with on a regular basis who don't. And we have a great responsibility and privilege of helping others to understand, as God allows and gives opportunity, how they too can be made clean in God's sight, how they can be forgiven and restored, and know that one day this reality will be true about them as well. That's really good news. And so here we find that in the midst of God being a God who does judge sin and evil, he is a just God. He is also a God of mercy and grace and forgiveness. It's the same God. It's a God who calls us to give him everything, our very lives. He gives us life in exchange, and he calls us to worship him, as these hosts of heaven do on a regular basis. And so as we finish this message today, we're going to continue to sing, and we're going to worship this God, who is a God who is just, but also loving and gracious. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your heart. You are who you are. You're not going to bow or change for us. You won't be molded into what we often want to shape you into. You just won't. Actually, that's a really good thing, even though it's hard for us at times. You are bigger than us. You are the only one who is like you. There is no one else like you. And you whisper to us, you call us to trust you. You call us to trust you for our salvation, that we as sinful people with evil and wickedness running through our hearts and coming out of our mouths and being acted upon by members of our body on a regular basis, Lord, you know that about us, and you are a just God that has to be dealt with, and that's why you sent Jesus, the perfect innocent one who gave his life in our place so that we could be made clean and forgiven, and that we could know a God who's not angry at us, but knows that our sin has been taken care of and is a shepherd to us, and guides us and protects us. And one day we will experience that fully, like this great multitude that we see depicted in this chapter of Scripture. But thank you that you are a God who will bring all things to completion according to your plan. Help us to be partners with you in that. Messengers of a great God who is just and also loves like no one this world has ever seen. Thank you that we can be related to you, that we've been invited to become part of your family. And as we sing now, may we sing with hearts of gratitude, hearts recognizing the blessings that we've received, and hearts motivated to share those blessings with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's respond in worship. Would you stand and join us?